I'd be glad to talk. That's okay? Good. Okay, sorry to hold you up there. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the beautiful day today. We rejoice in this time of year, and we thank you as we look at the world that this universe is filled with things which just have beauty in and of themselves, which may not serve any purpose, but just be for our pleasure and enjoyment. We thank you for your marvelous imagination displayed all around us. And Father, we thank you for your word. The Apostle John says to us at the end of his gospel that he had written these things down that we might understand and believe, and that we might live by that belief, and that so many more things could have been written down for us that Jesus had done. But Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that as we study them together, that you will open our hearts and minds, that we may learn to walk in his ways, and we may learn how to treasure your truth, and to also learn to have hearts of love and compassion for those around us, and to communicate in a way which is pleasing to you. Father, teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we come this evening to lesson number 7. Do you want me to speak a little louder? Because that's pretty strong here. There. So, last week we spoke about the way that our faith can be expressed in simple summaries of what it is that we believe. And as we grow as believers, we treasure that more and more. We treasure more and more the knowledge of those basic truths which set us free. I think, in fact, growth as a Christian means understanding that the very central truths are indeed central. They are the most important ones, that they are the ones that set us free more and more as we grow day by day. Now, all of us probably have some way in which we express those truths. It may be in a favorite hymn or a song. It may be in reciting the creed. Some of us may have learned a series of catechism questions and answers. Some of us may well have learned passages of scripture, sort of favorite verses, which capture for us the very heart of Christian doctrine, the heart of Christian truth. Now, that desire to be able to summarize for ourselves, for our own comfort and encouragement, in a hymn or in a creed or in passages of scripture, is entirely appropriate, of course. And it's appropriate because Christianity is truth. It is the truth about the world in which we live. It is the truth about our human situation. It is the truth about what will save us and will set us free and give us eternal life. Christianity is a set of doctrines, a set of statements which can be expressed. It's not merely a feeling. It's not a matter of private opinion or private conviction, no matter how sincerely those convictions may be held by somebody. Christianity can be expressed as a body of truth. An English Christian wrote a fine little book several years ago called A Defense of Dogma. And the Christian should be able to say, yes, I believe that there is a dogma which expresses this truth, which we can set out very simply and clearly. The truth we have, while it must be personally believed, so it's not just that I say, I know these things out there are true. We put our trust in those statements, in the content that's in them, and in the God who stands behind them and who expresses his love in those truths to us. Those truths must be personally appropriated, The devil believes them, but he doesn't put his hope and trust in them. But Christianity can indeed be expressed in these very simple ways. So the truth that we profess, can be and must be set down in simple and clear statements. Now, it's important for us to acknowledge that, and we talked a little bit about that last time. Yet we also saw last time that though our faith can be expressed in those simple, summary ways, when we go about trying to communicate what we believe to people that we know and people that we love, or even to someone we're meeting for the first time, let's say in our workplace or at a sports event or on a plane or driving somewhere or wherever it happens to be, or maybe door to door, we understand, I hope, that communicating the gospel is not simply a matter of stating those central truths. I don't expect any of you, when you meet somebody for the first time or when you're trying to express what you believe, sing your favorite hymn, for example, as a means of telling them what it is you believe. I doubt whether you're going to recite the creed to them or just run through your favorite catechism questions. Though, of course, there might be times when that's appropriate. I've had times when people have asked me the question very straight, what is it that a Christian ought to believe? What does the Christian believe? And then to use some simple summary of our faith is perfectly appropriate. So that summary may be appropriate at some point in a conversation. But if we are going to communicate the gospel to people, and we thought about this last time, looking at the example of Jesus, we have to learn to be flexible in what we say and how we say it. We cannot simply have a sort of package in our mind and say, this is what I'm going to say to this person. We learned this from the example of Jesus, and we see it everywhere in the example of the apostles, and we see it as well in the clear teaching of Scripture. And there are some basic reasons for this, and perhaps it's helpful to summarize those reasons. One, we are called to treat everyone we meet with respect and dignity. For every person we ever meet is a unique person. No two people, not even identical twins, are exactly alike. I know a couple of sets of identical twins, and they are really different from each other. And if I was going to sit down with them, I wouldn't say exactly the same things, even to a set of identical twins. Every person we meet is a unique individual, and each person in their own unique way reflects the glory of being made in the likeness and image of God. They're not robots. You're never going to meet a person who is an automaton, a robot, who can be programmed like a computer with some prepackaged deal. If I want to program my computer, I go to the store and I buy a program, and that can be used basically in any computer of that type. When I'm talking to other people about my faith, I can't do that. And I shouldn't do that, because to do that would be to treat them as if they were a machine, as if they were a computer, as if they were a robot, rather than a person made in the image of God. To treat them that way would be to deny their human dignity. It would be to despise their individuality. And in the end, it would be to dishonor God who made them. If we treat people as less than human, we, in the end, are dishonoring their Creator. Now, we all know that instinctively, even if we've been taught a kind of particular approach to evangelism. We all know it instinctively. And the fact that we know that instinctively is demonstrated by the fact that people who learn such methods will very rarely use them with people who are members of their family who are not Christians, people they have to live with day by day, or people they're going to work with every day in their workplace. Some of you became Christians before your spouse. You longed to communicate the truth to them, but you respected their individuality. And you wouldn't have used as your first approach some kind of packaged program to your husband or wife. They wouldn't have appreciated it, and you know that they wouldn't. Such approaches are designed, one might say, for strangers, for people one hasn't seen before and one may not see again. Though there will be times, again, when such approaches are useful. For example, the situation that I mentioned when somebody says to you, what does a Christian believe? Or what do I need to believe to be a Christian? Where you might set it out in such a clear and simple and orderly manner. I believe this and this and this and this, whether I'm using the creed or the catechism, the outlines of a favorite hymn, a packaged method of evangelism, or whatever. In that context, those approaches are useful. Where I'm trying to say to somebody, this is what is necessary to believe. But I know that even if I am going to use such a summary of what I believe, it must be done in the context of treating this individual with respect as a unique individual. That's the first reason. The second is this, and we talked a bit about this last time. Because of this uniqueness of each person, and because every person we're ever going to meet has a different life story, each of them is in a different set of circumstances as an individual, everyone we're going to meet is going to be at a different stage on a spiritual journey. C.S. Lewis expressed it once this way by saying, every human being is on a journey either towards the kingdom of God or away from the kingdom of God. Every human being we will ever meet is somewhere on that road, on the way to the kingdom or on the way away from the kingdom. And to be able to communicate to people effectively, we have to recognize those different stages in their spiritual journey. It means that real communication requires discernment. It requires discernment about where a person is in their life and in their understanding. To ignore that, or to pretend that it doesn't matter that people are at different stages on their journey, is either again to treat them without real love, or it's simply lazy on our part. Or it means that what we're doing when we communicate is simply fulfilling a sense of obligation. That I will have done my duty if I say these things to this person, rather than really having communicated with them where they need to hear the truth. The third reason why this is important is we know that we cannot save people. We talked about this in the discussion at the end last time. It is our Heavenly Father who loves people far more than we do. And it is our Heavenly Father who says that He is the one who can draw them to Christ and the only one. That's how Jesus expressed it. No one can come to me, He said, unless the Father draws him. God is able to do what you and I can never do, and that is to soften a rebellious heart, to convict someone of sin, and to grant them faith in Christ. I cannot do those things for another person. To use Paul's image in 1 Corinthians 3, the field of salvation is God's. And you and I are laborers in that field. And our calling is to be faithful in each of the relationships and contacts God gives us, to make the most of every opportunity He gives us, and to be faithful when He gives us those opportunities to say what is appropriate at that moment. That's our calling. It's not to do everything. It's not to save people. It's not to say everything. Our calling is to be faithful to the opportunities that God gives us. And to recognize that we are just a little part of what God is doing in bringing an individual into his kingdom. He is the one who is responsible fully for a person's salvation. He calls me to be a faithful part of that work that he is doing. Paul expresses this beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "We have this treasure," that is the treasure of the gospel, which can change people, "in jars of clay." Paul is the jar of clay, and you and I are the jars of clay. "To show that this all-surpassing power comes not from us, but from God." So, he is the one, when we are honest about ourselves, we know that we are not capable of bringing people to conversion. God does that. We are jars of clay. God delights in calling us to be faithful in that task. But our task, as Paul says just right before that passage, is not to preach ourselves, but to preach Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Our calling is to be a servant of each person we meet with whatever truth we are able to share, or to bring them along that journey a little bit farther towards the kingdom. That's the task that God sets us, to serve people faithfully. Now, this brings us back to Jesus' encounters with different individuals. What did he say? What was he trying to communicate? If we turn first to John chapter 10, to look at the example of where Jesus meets the expert in the law. John 10:25. And if you read this both of the last 2 weeks, you ought to know it quite well by now. We've been moving along fairly slowly here, so you had the same reading 2 weeks in a row. That won't hurt you, because there's always more to discover in Scripture. Luke 10:25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, as we read this story, the first thing to notice, of course, is that the man is testing Jesus. Luke knows this because whoever it was who told him about this, Luke himself wasn't there. He tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he went and talked to people who were there to find out about it all. Luke, through his source, knows that this man was testing Jesus, because of the conversation that follows the question. It's very evident as you read down through it that this man, when he came to Jesus, was not at a stage yet in his life where he really wanted to know what Jesus thought about this question. He was trying to test Jesus, to catch him out in some way. But his question is a very good question, and how we would be delighted if somebody asked us such a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You'd be all delighted if people in your workplace suddenly sat down next to you at lunch and asked you that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I can think of the answers that we would all love to give in such a circumstance. But notice how Jesus responds rather differently than we might expect. He answers with a question of his own. What is written in the law? In other words, now, you're the expert. You tell me, what is written in the law? And the answer that the man gives is a wonderful answer. It's an answer that we all know by heart, because it is a beautiful expression of what God calls us to do. The expert summarizes the whole of the Old Testament. All the law and the prophets, says Jesus says elsewhere, are summarized in this beautiful statement. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, he's right when he responds this way. And Jesus commends him for his answer. That's a very good answer. And then adds, do this and you will live. Really challenges the man. Yeah, if you do this, what you have expressed to me so marvelously, you will indeed live. You will indeed have eternal life. Now, at this point, the expert really lets us know that the question in the first place wasn't quite as serious as it looked. And so then he asks another question to kind of avoid the challenge that Jesus has laid down to him. And so he asks another question, who is my neighbor? Now, before we criticize this man too easily, actually it's a question that we all ask. And all of us try to justify ourselves with such a question. When we see people in need, we say, but are they my neighbor? Do I have any obligation? And that's really what the man is saying. How far do my obligations really go? And Jesus answers that question, who is my neighbor, with this wonderful story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, what's the purpose of Jesus' story? Both for the expert and for all of us who like to justify ourselves, or who like to avoid the clear meaning of the commandments. And the story tells us several things, and I've picked out really the central things here. The story tells me what true love for my neighbor is. And the answer it gives isn't one which makes anybody feel very comfortable. I'm sure it didn't make the expert in the law feel very comfortable, and it shouldn't make any of us feel very comfortable right now. Because the answer that Jesus gives is, to love your neighbor means to devote our time, our strength, our wealth, all of our resources to meet as fully as we can whatever need our neighbor has. Love is actually self-sacrifice. That's what this story tells us. I mean, this man, the Samaritan, goes out of his way. He puts himself at danger. I'm sure it's one of the reasons the priest and late Levite passed by on the other side. They didn't want to be attacked too. They wanted to get away from there as quickly as possible. We should imagine ourselves, let's say, in a dangerous place in the city of St. Louis. Would I stop and help somebody in trouble? Or would I just try to get away as quickly as possible? See, we are so familiar with these stories we forget to apply them to ourselves. It's very easy to see Jesus is getting at this guy. But what his words are actually very challenging to everybody. If we try to imagine a similar situation in our context today, our tendency would be to run away. And Jesus is challenging us to understand what true love is. Secondly, Jesus tells us that our neighbor is not just people we know well. It's not just members of my family. It's not just people I love, people who are my friends, people I'm close to in my life. My neighbor is anybody who is in need of my help. The neighbor that I'm called to love may even be my enemy. Just as the man who was lying on the road was, in one sense, the enemy of the Samaritan who cared for him. It wasn't one of his own people. A neighbor is anyone who's in need. Actually, the Old Testament law says that, of course. You know, if your enemy's in trouble, if his ox falls into a pit, you go and help him. Because you're called to love your enemy and not just your friend, your neighbor, in that sense. So our neighbor is anybody who's in need of my help, even people that I might culturally or socially despise. Anybody in need of my help. The third thing that Jesus tells us in this parable is that people who profess religious commitment, and even those who may serve in the Church of God, may not be fulfilling the requirement of obeying the law of love. In fact, at the heart of this story, of course, is there's a kind of twist, as there very often is in Jesus' stories. The person who takes the part of the neighbor who demonstrates true love is the most unlikely person possible. It's a hated Samaritan, the people who weren't supposed to really know God and weren't supposed to know God's commandments or do them. People who were kind of outside, excluded. But Jesus tells us that the most unlikely person may, in fact, have a deeper understanding of an obedience to the law than those one might expect Christ to commend. So the story has a kind of twist, and the twist is to really challenge the lawyer. Okay, you think you're an expert in the law, but do you actually do it? There may be all sorts of people out there who you might look down on who are far closer to the kingdom of God than you are. That's actually, of course, the challenge to this man that's in this story. And the story finishes with another of Jesus' questions, a question which the man can only answer one way: who was neighbor to the person in need? And he has to say, he avoids saying the Samaritan. He doesn't want to say that. That kind of sticks in his throat. So he said the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus finishes with a command: go and do likewise. Now, we'll come back to this a little bit later, but notice Jesus hasn't actually answered the man's question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't know, at the end of his encounter with Jesus, how to inherit eternal life. And we'll come back to that, because that's something very powerful, that Jesus doesn't do that. Let's turn to our second example, which is Luke 18 onwards, the rich young ruler. Luke 18:18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, again, the encounter between Jesus and this man starts with the man coming with a question, a similar question to the expert in the law. But this time, the rich young man seems to be a genuine seeker rather than somebody simply who's coming to test Jesus. He really wants to know. He's not trying to catch Jesus out. And he asks, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' first response is to ask another question, just as he did with the lawyer. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Then Jesus sets out some of the commandments, part of the second half of the law, to which the young man replies that he's kept those since he was a boy. And then Jesus tells him something very hard, that would be hard for any of us. Again, it's easy just to look at this and say, well, this man didn't get it, did he? But which of us would like Jesus to say this to us? Go and sell everything you have and give all the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, and the man goes away sorrowful. The man goes away sorrowful. Now, one of the other accounts in one of the other Gospels tells us that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. He loved him. And yet, though Jesus loved this man, again, he doesn't answer his question. He doesn't tell him how to inherit eternal life. When you look at it that way, you think, well, Jesus didn't answer this guy's question at all. In fact, he drove him away. Actually, Jesus did that many times in the Gospels. He drove people away with the hard things that he said to them. Now, we don't hear much when we're learning about evangelism about driving people away. We hear a lot about trying to make it easy for people to enter the kingdom. Jesus doesn't do that. Not always, anyway. Now, let's think about this. What's Jesus trying to do? With his first question, Jesus is trying to get the young man to consider what true goodness is. He's come to Jesus and he said, Good teacher, and he clearly admires Jesus. He's heard all sorts of things about his teaching, about the miracles that he's performed, and he's really searching. And so he comes to Jesus and says, with real respect, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus is really doing two things here when he replies, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. First, Jesus is trying to get him to think about what is true goodness? What do you mean? What do you really mean when you call me good? Do you understand what you're saying when you describe me as good? Because only God is truly good. And also, of course, Jesus is trying to get the man to think more deeply about who he is. If he's really good, what does that mean about who Jesus is? If he can indeed be described as good, it means, of course, that he is God. Now, it's quite clear that the young man really misses the point of what Jesus says to him. For his response to Jesus' question, "Why are you calling me good? Nobody's good except God," is to claim to be good. That's his response. He says, "I've kept the commandments." And obviously he sincerely thinks that he has kept these commandments. Not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to steal, not to give false testimony, not to honor, but to honor his father and mother. He has no sense at all that he's not truly good. He has no sense yet that what the commandments strike for is the heart. And that's why, of course, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." It's just like the Apostle Paul saying, "I read the commandments and I thought, I have kept them all. I was righteous until I got to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet." Whether it's somebody's life or their wife or their property or their reputation or anything else. But the man doesn't understand that the laws apply to his inner being. He thinks that he really is a righteous and decent man. So he really misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus' challenge then about his money is to try to get him to think a little more deeply about himself, to actually examine his heart. Where is your heart? Is it true that you are really good? That you have indeed kept the commandments? Because the commandments can't be expressed simply in a list of negative things that I haven't done, but they actually require loving my neighbor. That's actually the summary of these things. Jesus doesn't mention that here, but that's, of course, what they are actually about. But Jesus gets to him by really digging into his heart and saying what he does about wealth. Because as soon as he talks about selling what he has and giving it away, actually being merciful and generous from the heart outwards, the man has to turn away. And he's very sorrowful as he goes. Jesus is trying to expose both his self-righteousness and the devotion of his heart to his money. Does he really want to be Jesus' disciple? If he knew who Jesus was, that Jesus is indeed good and is indeed God, then he ought to want to follow him, even if it meant giving up everything else. But he turns away. Now again, Jesus seems to have sent this man away rather than answering his question. What can we learn from this? And I want to finish by drawing some conclusions from these two stories. So conclusions for us to apply to ourselves as we pray for people in our families, among our friends, in our workplaces, people we play sports with or whatever, people that we know, or people we just get to meet briefly for a short period of time on an occasion every now and again, or perhaps even just once. What do we need to be doing? Rather than having in our minds an idea of exactly what we want to say, what do we need to be doing? One, we need to learn to ask questions which will help us understand where somebody is in their thinking. There isn't any formula for this at all. I can't give you, as I said last week, a list of questions to ask people. There's no package here. The ability to do this arises out of two things. It arises, one, out of a genuine love for people, that I really do want to get to know them. So I learn to be sensitive in terms of the kind of questions that I need to ask somebody, which will actually begin to reveal to me who they are and what's going on in their thinking. So it arises one simply out of love. If I genuinely want to communicate to people, it ought to be out of a love for them which desires to get to know them. And that will lead me to ask thoughtful questions. And a second thing is just wisdom, experience. That as we commit ourselves to these kinds of relationships with people, we are going to learn some wisdom and some courage as well about asking questions which help us to see what's in someone's heart. That's the first thing that we learn from this. That's what Jesus is doing. You might say, well, he knew already. But Jesus had a genuine humanity and he needed to learn. That's what Scripture tells us. He actually had to learn just like we do. His humanity was as real as yours and mine. So he needed to find out. Secondly, what Jesus is doing is trying to help people understand themselves. And that's something we need to work at as well. Most people have very little self-knowledge. What Jesus is doing is getting them to understand their own hearts, their own motivations. What is their view of themselves? And is one's view of oneself right? Or to get them to know, where are they putting their trust? Is it in their money? Or their success, or their good looks, or whatever. Where do they put their hope? Or is it in their righteousness that they think they have? Or the gifts that they've got? Now, Jesus is trying to help people to discover a little bit more about themselves. Because unless you begin to understand yourself a bit, you're not ever going to come into the kingdom of God. You cannot until there's some self-understanding of what's going on inside my own heart and mind. And that's the second thing we need to work at, is helping people to understand themselves. I was talking with a friend just a couple of months ago, who's very successful. And what I said to him is very, very proud, and rightly so, of his success in business. And what I tried to say to him at one point in our discussion was, you know, God doesn't owe you anything. No, he's nobody's debtor. He's nobody's debtor. Because the person who's proud of their success really feels that God is somehow obligated to them. They really do. And so I tried to help him see what's going on inside himself. This is how he really thinks about God. Now, that's a hard thing to say to somebody. And to be able to say such a thing, you have to earn the right to say it in terms of the way you're treating them, the respect with which you regard them, the relationship that you're building. But we have to work at helping people to see what's going on inside their own hearts and minds. Thirdly, we should notice this, that Jesus did not always confront people head on. To confront someone head on usually has the effect of just arousing their pride. And that's one of the reasons Jesus told stories. Making people back away. Some of you can recall when you first became Christians that you confronted members of your family head on, and then you spent 2 or 3 years recovering the ground that you lost. Now, that happens very regularly because we have a zeal to tell people the truth, and so we confront them head on. You know, if as a young believer I had gone home to my dad, you know, who was then in his 70s, and said, "Dad, you're wrong. You know, it's wrong to be a Marxist. This is nonsense what you believe." I mean, I would have got nowhere at all. You can't confront people head on. You have to try to come from an angle. And that's what Jesus does with his stories. Now, we can use things from films in the same way. I'll give an illustration that I was using just yesterday in class, talking about fidelity in marriage. If you've seen The River Wild, there's a wonderful discussion in that film about the importance of fidelity in marriage. And there's some wonderful stories from that film that you can use to talk to people about the importance of fidelity. There's a place in the scene where this man who's trying to seduce Meryl Streep says to her, because he can see there's some tension between her and her husband, he makes some kind of advance to her, and she says, "But I have children and a husband." And she puts it in that order because she's not very happy with her husband right then. And so she says, "I have kids and a husband." And so he replies, "But what if you didn't?" Well, that's a deadly question. And her response is, "But I do." Actually, the road to adultery begins when you say in your mind or out in the open, "What if I didn't?" And her response is a wonderful response, "But I do." Now, whether it's a story we make up, and most of us are not good storytellers, we gave up telling stories after our children got a little bit old enough to discern whether they were good stories or not. But whether we tell stories or not, you know, there are lots of stories out there, let's say in films or in television programs or in books we read, that we can use in communicating to people. And they're often very, very helpful. And they're helpful because they come at somebody from an angle, without being a frontal attack, but making a very powerful point. And of course, that's what Jesus does with the parable of the Good Samaritan and in many of his stories. So that's a third thing to learn from what Jesus is doing here. Frontal attack isn't always best. Try to come from the side when you can. A fourth thing we learn, and this of course is the heart of both of these stories, is this: that for the great majority of people we are going to meet, the law must be communicated before the gospel. The law must be communicated before the gospel. That is, we have to expose people's failure to obey God adequately, to earn a relationship with him by what they do, by the quality of their lives, before they are ever ready to hear the gospel. Somebody must understand they're a sinner before they can come to Christ. It's as simple as that. The law must be proclaimed before the gospel for most people, because most people we're going to meet are not aware of their need for God. Even if, like the rich young ruler, they are somebody who is seeking God. They may be seeking him for the wrong reasons and with no self-understanding, like the rich young man. Again, thinking of my friend. You know, at the moment I think he's seeking God not because he's aware that he's a sinner who needs forgiveness, but he thinks that being a Christian would add another dimension to his life and he might be even more successful. Now, lots of people seek God for all sorts of wrong reasons. And, you know, it's good that they're seeking God, but they may need to be sent away to think again. It's not that Jesus doesn't want either of these men, the expert in the law or the rich young ruler, to come to faith. That's not the point at all that we should draw from these stories. It's that they're not ready to know what it takes to inherit eternal life yet. And they will not be ready until they have learned that they are sinners who need the forgiveness and salvation that only God can give. That's actually what Jesus is trying to do. He really takes them where they are, tries to help them understand where they are, and then is really challenging them to understand that they are both people who do not obey the law, who are not good, and who need the forgiveness and mercy of God. These two men are totally unaware that only God can make them righteous, can give them the righteousness which will make them fit for eternal life. And when they came to Jesus, the one with a testing question, the other with a sincere question, neither of them were aware of their plight at all. And everything that Jesus says is to try to help them begin to understand that plight. And that's often what we are going to be doing when we talk to people. Now you notice he doesn't again say it directly. He doesn't say to either of them, "You are a sinner." He doesn't say to either of them, "You need forgiveness." He doesn't set it out like that. What he does is sending them both of them away very thoughtful, so that one day they will return again with a question that's a little further along the path. And that's the challenge to us. You know, and again, it comes down, as I said at the end last time, to having sufficient confidence that God is saving people, to know that what we are called to do is to be just like Jesus in these situations, is to be faithful, to do what we can to move a person further along that road towards the kingdom. Not to get them in the door when they're not ready to be anywhere near it yet. If they are, well, that's another matter, of course. But even if they ask very direct questions, what must I do to become a Christian? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? We don't necessarily respond by saying, "Here it is, 1, 2, 3, 4. We may have to respond in the way that Jesus responds here, by finding out where they are, challenging them with the law before they're ready to hear the gospel.